we're at the point in our Sunday school series where we're going to start talking now not about the theory, not about the doctrine, but we actually are going to talk about the practice of evangelism. We're actually going to move towards that. What I want to do before we get very far is I want to talk about the different evangelistic approaches that have been expressed in the past. So some other ways that people have worked on personal evangelism training. And a few things that I want you to know, first of all, are that I am not taking issue with these evangelistic training programs. I am not saying they were a bad idea or that they should not be followed or even that a church would be harmed if they used them. But I simply want to talk about a few of these methods that have been used. And then what I'd really like us to do is reflect on the culture that we live in right now and ask, what are the good things and what are the things that maybe we need that maybe they are a little outdated, possibly, about these different methods. So what I want to do is, and this is going to be a little bit of a crowdsourced approach here. I'm going to invite you guys to talk more than I have in the past. But I want to just ask some questions about the challenges of the moment that we live in that we may or may not actually be ready for. And then I'm hoping that because you guys are be so collaborative with me that you'll do all my work for me. So one thing to know, so we've talked about revivals. We've talked about the history of revivals in the United States. We have talked about the ways that others have attempted to reach the lost. But now let's talk about a few different approaches that have been taken. One of the first ones I want to talk about is what's called the four spiritual laws. Who's familiar with the four spiritual laws? I feel like I've been exposed to all of these evangelism explosion, four spiritual laws. What are the origins of the four spiritual laws? Well, Bill Bright, Campus Crusade for Christ. In fact, some of you probably could say more about the four spiritual laws than me. The four spiritual laws, they produced a booklet. It was a booklet-based method and essentially using four key points. And the four key points, the four spiritual laws, were what follows. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. John 3:16. The second point, man is sinful and separated from God, Romans 3:23. The third, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for sin, Romans 5:8. And then the fourth spiritual law, you must personally receive Jesus Christ as Savior, John 1:12. Essentially, what you notice about this is that the people who created the four spiritual laws understand that when we go to talk to somebody and evangelize them, we need to have some content to give when we talk to them, right? And I think so often many Christians are a little bit intimidated by the idea of talking to somebody about Jesus, and we may need some real structure to what we ought to say. What does this person need to know? What does this person need to hear? And so the four spiritual laws is seeking to combat that, and essentially give someone four things that they can remember. You give people too much stuff, too much to remember, what happens? They get very overwhelmed. It becomes very challenging to actually remember what you're supposed to remember. So I would say one of the strengths of the four spiritual laws is that it's easy to use and it's biblically accurate, right? I don't think you really could argue with the four points of the four spiritual laws. For those of you who have experience using the four spiritual laws or sharing it with other people, do you have any other input you'd want to give? Things that you appreciate about it, things that you found helpful, or maybe ways that you found it helpful someone ministered to you using it?
I mean, Craig? It is short.
What's that? It is short.
It is short, so you can go through it.
Yeah, I think the more complex that you make it, the less likely someone will do it. You know, if you say, hey, look, you're going to explain the whole story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you know, lead them through all of the prophets and the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, if you have someone who's, they're a Christian, but they're not a biblical scholar, they're going to be very intimidated by this whole thing and probably say, leave it to the professionals, right? So one of the good things about the four spiritual laws is it's teaching lay people that they can do this, which is really helpful. One of the criticisms, I suppose you could say, if you wanted to look at the criticisms of it, it is overly simplistic. It is pretty formulaic. You kind of can memorize it, and if you've heard multiple people give it to you, it could start to feel like a little bit of a sales pitch. especially to modern people. And this is one of the things that I want us to be thinking about right now, is that when we are suspicious of someone who comes to our door and ignores our no soliciting sign, which you should be, right? Why'd you ignore my no soliciting sign? Someone comes to our door and talks to us, and you can tell there's a sales pitch there, and you're immediately squinty-eyed, right? How do I get this person off of my porch? No one likes to feel like they're being pitched to. No one likes feeling like they're hearing something that's sort of scripted for the other person to say. And so that is a downside, or it's a potential downside of the four spiritual laws. But again, the simplicity of it, it's very hard to argue with. There's another approach, and actually, to be perfectly honest, I wonder how many of you have experience with this. Maybe not doing it yourself, but watching other people. Way of the Master. Who's familiar with Ray Comfort? I know Liliana is. She's given me some stuff from Ray Comfort before. Have you guys ever watched Ray Comfort walk around the streets, pointing the camera at people, asking them if they've ever stolen? Or Kirk Cameron? Maybe you might be more familiar with Kirk Cameron going around and doing that. The way of the Master, essentially, if I could describe the approach, I don't know that there's a system to it. I'm not sure that they've ever produced booklets. Maybe they have, actually. But it is law-based evangelism. And what they do is they just directly focus the person who they directly focus on the person that they're speaking with and get them to admit that they're a sinner. And it's interesting. I mean, honestly, watching the videos, if you just go on YouTube and look up Way of the Master and watch some of these street interviews, they're interesting. Does anyone know, and I'm genuinely asking this question, are they still doing that? Are there still, like, modern 2025? They're still going out and doing it, right?
He's still at it by himself.
Have you noticed a change in the way people interact with him over time? Like,
I'm more familiar with the more recent stuff. I wasn't watching him like 10 years ago.
Yeah.
I'm more up on the last three or four years.
I've been shown through my evangelistic class from Ecole Bible College some of his older videos that inspired my leaders. And then I got on and watched some more of his recent stuff. Very much there has been a change. He gets rejected a lot. A lot of people say, they admit that they're a sinner, but they kind of walk away saying, I'm cool with that, and peacefully agree to disagree mindset, saying that's good for you, and I'm good for that, and I think I don't need God in my life. I think I need to do this to change my life around. They admit they're a sinner and say, okay, something does need to change, but I have the power to do that. Versus a while ago, there are more people that would kind of genuinely cry over their sin and want to be saved. However, you're not sure if that's stuck, because Ray Comfort does have this thing where he does not give out his personal information to have them reach back to him.
Yeah.
So he kind of evangelizes and leaves it. So you're not sure if it's just a one-time deal and then they change their life forever. But there is this one famous one where this one kid did genuinely find his Ray Comfort's contact information somehow and reach out to him and say, I'm going to church, I've changed my life around and stuff. And this kid was crying and stuff. But yeah, his later stuff, there's a lot of people that are saying, I'm good without God.
So, do you think those people are willing to talk because there's a camera in their face?
I don't know. It's kind of hard. A lot of people do like to talk about themselves.
That's true. there's a the modern day joke is that if you want to get a friend to hang out with you, just have a podcast. And it's like, say, oh, I've got a pod, I'm recording a podcast. You want to come over and hang out? And suddenly you got friends. I thought maybe there's something like that too. This is an interesting evangelistic approach. Go out with your iPhone and stick a microphone in someone's face, and suddenly you'll get people to talk to you. But I mean, what you notice with Ray Comfort is it's very direct, very confrontational. He's not making friends with you. He's getting you to see something about yourself that you're not willing to admit. And so an example of what he does is he'll say something like, have you ever lied? And then they'll say yes. And they'll say, by your own admission, you're a liar. What should happen to liars? And I'd be interested in seeing how he does it today. But I do think if you ask somebody 20 years ago what should happen to a liar, I think they genuinely would give a basically biblically informed answer to that. I'm not so sure that that's the truth today, because I think a lot of the people you meet in the streets won't know the biblical implications of sin. They won't understand that they deserve condemnation because we've lost some of those cultural things. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But the strength of this approach, right? It's very biblical, very direct, gets right to it, really doesn't waste much time, lets you talk to a lot of people. It gets to the heart of the predicament, right? We don't just do bad things, but we have bad hearts. That's one of the advantages of this Ray Comfort approach. But it can also feel confrontational. It can feel threatening. It can feel legalistic if it's not handled gently. And so there's always an opportunity, a possibility of misunderstanding, but generally, like, I think this is an interesting approach, but it's not the sort of thing that I would tell an average church member they should necessarily be practicing. I think there are some people who are gifted for it, and if they are, I want them out there doing that. There's a third method, which one is much better understood and much more practiced, I think, especially in our denomination. That's evangelism explosion. Who's got experience with evangelism explosion? It's Alan. It's like we're not doing evangelism explosion here at Evergreen. Maybe that's why you guys don't know it. So the origins of evangelism explosion, it originated from the PCA. D. James Kennedy was the pastor of Coral Ridge PCA in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. This originated in 1962. It was formalized in the 70s. As there was sort of a global movement toward training people to evangelize. And it is probably one of the most used evangelism programs in the church today. Main tenets of this program include diagnostic questions. So you go to this person and you ask them something like, have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? And that person, you think about that question. That question is very direct. It doesn't just ask their opinion about something, but it asks them about their own understanding of their own spiritual state. It's a kind of a yes or no question, right? It's basically saying, are you going to heaven or not? And if not, why? Here's another one. If God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Right, this helps us to at least see where the person is leaning. What's the person hoping in? Because if the person says, well, my grandfather was a Christian, and I think that I have been a pretty good person, right? What are they doing? They're looking at their past. They're looking at ceremonies. They're looking at their heritage as though God conveys heaven genetically or something like that. But people think this way. And so what you're able to do is see sort of what's the underlying issue here, right? So So it begins with a diagnostic question, but then there's a gospel presentation. And for the evangelism explosion, it's sort of a five-part gospel presentation. Grace, man, God, Christ, faith. So what are those five steps? So the five steps are you explain to the person that heaven is a free gift. It's not something that's earned. It's not something that's deserved. It's a free gift from God. Man, second point, humans are sinners. We can't save ourselves. Right? Romans 3:23, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We get the person to understand that, right? Third point is God. Who is God? God is loving. God is just. And he must punish sin. Fourth point is Christ, right? Here comes the good news. Jesus Christ is both God and man, and he died to pay the penalty for sin. And then finally, step five, faith, saving faith. Saving faith is not just an intellectual belief. It's not just a temporary faith. It is a trusting in Christ alone for salvation. And then what Evangelism Explosion teaches you to do is to illustrate and explain these concepts. So they give you different imagery that you can use to explain this stuff. For example, the chair illustration. It shows that true faith means trusting fully in Jesus, not just believing facts. Right? Do you trust in this chair? Would you be willing to sit in this chair? Right? The idea that trust is meant to be expressed in an act. The bridge illustration. How many of you guys are familiar with the bridge illustration? Right? There is a gulf between us, where we are, and God, where he is. Jesus is the only way to cross over from sin to eternal life. It's a very easily conveyed image. It's something that an average person can understand. And so one of the things I just want to praise about Evangelism Explosion is the fact that it is very intent on getting out there and talking to people and telling people clearly who Jesus is and what the gospel is. And I think a lot of Christians need to be given simple ways. This is sort of a theme, isn't it? That Christians need to have simple ways to be able to explain the gospel to other people. Commitment and assurance. Here's another aspect of Evangelism Explosion. The evangelist, the person who's sharing the gospel, asks the listener, do you want to receive Christ, right? The idea is that you actually don't just kind of leave it out there as a vague possibility. Just think about it, right? You could become a Christian too. See you later. And you kind of go away. But instead you tell the person, I will pray with you right now if you want to. Like, I will pray with you right now, and we can pray, and you can receive Jesus Christ right now. You don't have to wait. You don't have to delay. Please don't delay. The new believer then is assured of their salvation, but they're assured through the scriptures, right? So they're told, you believe this? Then the Christ who holds you is the one who can save you. And then the other idea is multiplication through training. So the way Evangelism Explosion is structured is it's structured for discipleship and replication. So the idea is that those who are trained are expected to train others. And because the training is not complex, it's something that you could share with your neighbor. It's something that you could share with another friend. And then the idea is that we keep being a people who are sharing these things with each other. And so there are a lot of strengths in Evangelism Explosion. For one thing, it's biblically grounded. It is a solid church ministry produced this. This is not even just a parachurch ministry. This is a church that produced this, which I think is helpful and it's good. It's also effective in training lay people for evangelism. I think lay people typically instinctively think that it's really the professionals who should be sharing the gospel. It's really the people who know their whole Bible and they think we know the whole Bible. But then today I said that it was Lazarus who wanted to go back. And Joseph pointed out to me at the door that it was actually the rich man who wanted to go back. So yeah, I was grateful for Joseph correcting my bad memory. So we don't know the Bible as well as we think we do, right? Lay people sometimes know it better. Memorable and systematic approach. It needs to be memorable. It needs to be something that we can remember, especially if we're going to share it with people over and over and over again. And then the last thing I want to mention about the strengths is that it emphasizes personal connection. It emphasizes the fact that you actually are face to face with this person. You care about this person. You get to know this person. They aren't meant to just feel like a mark, right? It's a little more personal, right, than sort of the way of the master, kind of like, let's just go and let's just get as many people as we can. Instead, the idea is, you know, this is us one-on-one with another person. Criticisms, I think, again, if you wanted to talk about criticisms of this, and by the way, everything has criticisms because nothing's perfect. Nothing that we do is going to be perfect. There's always going to be some kind of downside to what we do. One of those criticisms or possible criticisms is that this approach can feel scripted and can feel formulaic. Same thing with the four spiritual laws. Anytime you give people something to remember, something to memorize, it can feel like it's scripted. I actually think that can be mitigated a lot so that instead of using the same phrases all the time, we actually internalize the truths and actually know them and believe them for ourselves so that we're not doing a pitch. Instead, we're speaking from the heart. We're speaking about these things. And the things we memorize are really there to just help us not forget important things. Like, don't forget to mention that we're sinners, right? You don't want to give a gospel presentation to someone and not forget to mention that they're a sinner. But it can feel scripted. I think it can be mitigated a bit. Another thing that's actually pretty important is the Evangelism Explosion method assumes a belief in God, and it assumes this other person has a sense of one's sin. This is something I'm still getting used to in my preaching. You know, here I am, I'm preaching in 2025, and sometimes I still preach like the sermons that I used to listen to in the late 90s. Well, in the late 90s, those sermons, they would have take for granted that you feel guilty. they would take for granted that you have a sense of your own sin. And I always have to be reminded that, like, if I was to go downtown and I was to talk to people there, that you can't just assume that they have a sense of their own sin. You can't just assume that this person even believes that there is a God. So there may be a lot more apologetic work that needs to be done today than perhaps would have been needed to be done even 20 years ago or 30 years ago. So you always have to sort of know what's in the air today. What are the people that we're talking to dealing with? There's also another, I would say this is a negative, but I also think it could be a positive. So you could just see two sides of this coin. But there is a little bit of a pressure to create a decision moment for this person. A lot of us are afraid to do that. A lot of us are afraid to ever say to the person, would you like to follow Jesus Christ? Would you like to become a Christian? Like, you remember that part, and again, this is what I get for not having things written down. But remember that part when Paul is talking to, is it Agrippa? And he says, would you like to become a Christian? You know, he essentially is just telling him, you want to become a convert. We're afraid to do that. We're afraid to do that. We don't want to get to that point, because what happens if we do that? We might get rejected. It's sort of, I'm going to call it the George McFly syndrome. If you remember in Back to the Future, Marty McFly meets his future father and he says, George, you got to ask her out. You know, Marty wants to exist. He wants his parents to get together. He says, you got to ask her out. George is like, but what if I get rejected? He's such a wimp. He's such a coward. And we're afraid to do that. So if we don't ever ask the person, hey, do you want to believe in Jesus? Do you want to repent of your sins? What if we get rejected? So we don't want to fall into the George McFly syndrome. So I would say though, there is, I suppose you could see this as a downside. If every single time it feels like I got to make the sales pitch, I got to close, right? Well, that's going to lead to some unhealthy practices, and you don't want that. You don't want superficial conversions, right? You don't want the person just to give the person who's speaking what they want. You know, there are people pleasers out there, and sometimes they'll do that sort of thing. What you really want is someone from the heart, repenting and following after Christ. And this is especially true if you don't follow up with the person that you're speaking with. So you just talk to the person once, and then that's it. And you never know what happens after that. And so that's a big downside. That's a big downside if it's not done in a healthy way. But I want to say, I really think Evangelism Explosion is by far the best training program for evangelism that I've ever seen, that I've ever heard of all of them that I've looked at. There are others. But I think that it's very faithful. And in spite of those criticisms that I stated, I think Evangelism Explosion still has lots of aspects that are useful in personal evangelistic efforts. The bigger issue here is that it feels like you're fine-tuning something when you say, oh, I'd change this or this or this about evangelism or this about the four spiritual laws. But at the end of the day, the bigger and harder thing to do is actually to motivate the troops, if I could put it that way. Motivating the troops, you know, getting people to really believe this is important and we need to be sharing these things and we need to be telling people about Jesus. That is by far, I think, the harder thing to actually do. And some of that has to do with what I would like to talk about next, which is social dynamics that have changed since the 80s and 90s. And I say 80s and 90s because for me, the 80s and 90s are the context in which I came of age, and it's the context in which I saw people sharing the gospel, and it's the context in which I heard people preaching the gospel to me and my peers and other kids. And so, again, I want to invite you guys to interrupt and chime in with this, but I do want to start with one and then let you pitch in if you'd like. And that is this: the impact of increasingly private lifestyles and and entertainment culture. So what we have is we have people who want relationships. People are lonely. They do want friendships, but people want relationships, but they want a lot of control. They want to control what others see of us. They want to control what we see and hear from others. And they want to be able to control when we see and hear from other people. Why do you think texting is so big and calling is so negative? It's because when you text me, I can text you back whenever I want. And you won't catch me at a bad moment. right? I can have control over this relationship. So it ends up being a back and forth with a lot of distance. And when there's distance, there's more control because I can decide what you hear. I can decide what you see. Also, highly scheduled lifestyles. We always talk. I was born in 1982. I lived through the 90s. I lived in a world where the internet wasn't a thing and where people didn't have phones. And so whenever you hear millennials like myself, I am a millennial, technically. I used to be embarrassed of that. Now I made peace with it. But you hear millennials talking, and that's one of the things we talk about with our childhoods. Parents let us go out. They let us run around the neighborhood. They let us make forts in the backyard. We could just go to our friend's house and run around town with them. What do kids today do? I mean, everything's a play date that has to be scheduled very far out in advance, usually weeks in advance. I can guarantee you, if I see my son sitting on the couch on a Saturday and he looks sad and lonely, I cannot even, there's no one he can go play with in the neighborhood. And then if we call up a friend, they're guaranteed to have something going on. And what was the mistake? Should have called me 3 weeks ago so I could put it on the calendar so that we could then have a spontaneous hangout time together this one time. And then maybe in 3 weeks we'll get together again, right? I mean, so life has become much more scheduled, much more structured. Everybody's expected, some more is expected of everybody than used to be expected of them. And we're much less free-spirited in terms of how we live and how we do our social calendar. Yeah, Eric.
Yeah, so I too grew up in the 80s and 90s.
Did you do a fort in your backyard?
Of course.
Yeah.
We actually have one now.
See.
One thing I can say that I've seen change is, so early on and just after graduating from high school, I worked in a surf shop working retail. The owners were Christians, and we would have lots of conversations about God amongst the employees. And it was really easy to just strike up a conversation and share ideas. And so as I got older and, the internet and all the things started to isolate us a little bit more, and I, started my professional career, I had to be more strategic about the conversations, when I would have them, how I would have them. But one of the things in terms of like the zeitgeist that changed is this radical skepticism and this consumer mindset regarding truth and information. And so what ended up happening is if I tried to even bring up the Bible, people would be like, well, I don't even believe that the Bible is meaningful, is authoritative. So then now how do you have a conversation? And so conversation had to be a little bit more of a backdoor and just more of a philosophical endeavor, asking about, like, do you believe anything is true? And then you kind of work your way to God. But the main thing is everything is negotiable because there's so much information. And then if we were to go to present day 2025, you have, the modern-day Areopagus with the Joe Rogan podcast, where somebody's going to say it could be aliens.
Yeah.
And everybody accepts that. And so now when you do have truth presented, he actually had an apologist on named Wesley Hupp, who is now really famous as a result of that.
Mm-hmm.
And he's trying to bring the conversations back to Jesus and the Bible as being reliable and authoritative. But there is this skepticism, and mainly because everything's subjective, everything's negotiable. I don't think there's truth. And so I will conclude by saying this. So I did see a video that was kind of in the style of Greg Comfort with this individual talking to people on the streets. But what made this video different, and you don't see this very often, the guy, after he communicated the truth of Jesus to these people, he said, "Now you know, and you will be held accountable for this knowledge if you do not repent, and you will be judged." And it was shocking to hear that. And the people kind of were like, whoa, dude. Like,
yeah.
That was extreme. And then they parted ways.
Yeah.
But I think that we are heading into, you know, a society where that, and it doesn't need to be fire, brimstone, fear tactics, but the sober reality that this is objectively true, and there are consequences. And I may have not persuaded you, but I want you to know that what I've communicated is true, and now you are accountable to that truth.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that is where things are going.
Yeah, what I hear also there is that there's a need for us to be ready to do apologetics. Yeah. It doesn't have to be really involved. We don't have to be amazing, but we need to have some basic, be ready for some basic questions too. Carl?
I think a lot of that has to do with the fact that there's so many choices. You've got, someone can come to you and tell you exactly what he said, and you can go online and find someone who says, no, that's not actually the way it is.
Mm-hmm.
And people are more willing to hear what makes them feel comfortable than the truth.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a consumerism, right, where you can always find somebody to say something that you want to hear, the things that you resist. I think sort of what you said, Eric, actually also goes into something else that I think is very important for us to keep in mind, which is that even 30 years ago, you could assume a basic biblical knowledge. They wouldn't remember which order of the kings are or that kind of thing, but they basically have a general idea of God and of Jesus. They know that Jesus is important. But there is a lack of biblical knowledge now to the point that you can use words such as God, and the person you're talking to does not necessarily have the idea come into their mind that you mean when you say it. Even when I was in high school, I talked about God to a girl, and she was a Wiccan, and she said, oh yeah, I believe in God. Her name is Diana. I mean, that was in the late 90s. I mean, even more so today, very much more, there's a sort of a spread of what people mean when they say God. So you have to explain what is meant by those things. That adds extra challenges. I was having a conversation with Travis, and in fact, he actually brought it up when he was talking about the state of the school speech that he gave a few weeks ago, about the sort of unique culture that exists here in the Pacific Northwest. You know, the Pacific Northwest is an interesting place because it was basically founded by pioneers. And when they came out here, they did not bring churches with them. Instead, people sort of established their own independent lifestyles out here, very much independently minded. And they didn't bring institutional churches with them. Instead, those things came much later. So it's almost like evangelists came through and tried to evangelize this area after it had been established. Very different from the Northeast, right? Where the Northeast is there, and the first priority they have in every town is what?
Church.
You got to build a church. That and a tavern. Right? You got to have a church. You got to have a tavern. One of my forefathers apparently founded a town, and the first thing he built was not a church. It was a tavern, which that sounds about right. But that the Northwest though is an interesting place, and I really think it'd be interesting even the course of this week. To have conversations with one another. What is it about the Northwest that makes it particularly challenging to evangelize in this place that maybe somebody in the Southeast, for example, doesn't have? Or even somebody in the Northeast. What is it about sort of the time and the place that we live in up here that it makes it even harder? There are some things I could mention. One of the things I would mention is this. We live in a beautiful place. I would actually say that's actually a big obstacle to the gospel, which might sound crazy to you, but like I used to live in Phoenix, and no matter how beautiful people tell me Phoenix is, I will never, ever, ever, ever in a million years believe you, because it is a dead place full of dead things in concrete and metal. Just Starbucks and strip malls as far as the eye can see. Yeah. You could drive for 20 miles on Bell Avenue from the west side in Glendale all the way out to Scottsdale, and guess what? It all looks the same. People don't really have beautiful things to go and look at there. But the problem is we live in the Northwest. There are waterfalls. There are mountains. There's the coast. We can go to the desert if for some reason we want to go to the desert. You can see I love the desert. But people can be distracted, and they go out, and guess what they tell themselves? I'm having church out in the world, right? I saw a mountain. That's church. I saw the ocean, that's church. And this is really sort of like a folk religion of, I would say, in the Pacific Northwest. So it makes it much easier for people to almost feel religious. What they're actually doing is they're loving creation rather than the creator. They're doing what we talked about in Romans. But getting people to see that about themselves is very hard because it feels so rejuvenating to go out in nature. It's not the same as, you know, going out into a place that's all concrete and steel and dirt and that sort of thing. I'm just going to crowdsource this. What are the other obstacles that we have modern day in specifically where we live? Yeah.
So I'm also a child of the 80s and 90s, and maybe it was just where I was living, but I don't remember there being so much anger around the political spectrum. And I think a lot, I think religion has gotten mixed in there in some ways, in some of the, so I think there's some hard time teasing out true gospel message from those who would use it for political gain.
Mm.
And I think especially in a place where that, I don't know, we are from the Bay Area right now. So in our area where there is a lot more people who lean in a certain political way, I think that can be very grating to, because there's a lot of anger mixed in with some smattering of God and Christian and evangelical and all of that.
Yeah.
I think that sometimes has a natural wall that is built up before you can talk to people that you almost have to tease out. Hey, wait, that isn't actually what you're maybe angry about is not actually the gospel.
Yeah. So you're saying there's another obstacle to overcome, which is either you're correcting a misunderstanding or you've just got to get over the fact that this person associates the message you're sharing with politics. I think, oh, this guy wants to talk to me about Jesus. He also wants me to become a Republican, right? It's just more work. It's like, great, now we've got another problem to deal with, you know? I think that is, you know, I'm trying to look back in the 80s and 90s, and I don't remember them being so married together. I do remember it did seem like they kind of were separate issues. And it doesn't feel like that anymore. I think that's generally true in the public eye. Yeah, Amanda.
One thing I have definitely noticed, even in both settings, the worldly setting and the Christian setting, everyone is more identifying themselves as massive introverts. Like, they want to be left alone. There's a lot of them that I worked with at the conference center. Every church I've gone to is like, there suddenly became this extreme rise in this idealistic personality of being reserved and quiet, fly on the wall, I'll be more respected, I'll be more desired this way. And so everyone is now like identifying as an introvert and don't like to know things about themselves, and when you point out who they are or something, they get super uncomfortable, and they just want to walk around and observe things and keep their judgments to themselves. But then when they do speak, they feel this sense of self-justification, because I've been quiet, I've done this, I can voice this judgment, and I think I'm right. And they can come across as very non-flexible to just about anything, even if they're wrong. And through that extreme rise in introversion, there's also been this rise of judgment that they're unwilling to let go and maybe think that they're wrong and there's no room for correction at
all. Well, I do think that I'd love to see the statistics on it. But if you had asked people in the 90s, are you an introvert? And then you go to 2020 and ask people if they're introverts. I don't know, man. I feel like it's a disease that's spread. I don't know. I think I know what it really is. I think it's called devices. I think it's probably devices. This may be me stepping outside of my lane just a little bit. Charlie.
I think that another obstacle, it's related to this isolationism and private lives. I think that has crept into the church, and we don't see examples of this.
time when we had what was called Believers in Religion Forum, and we had, it was not debates, it was discussions for clarification, but we had, sitting on that stage, we met with atheists, Baha'is, Muslims, PCUSA people, and the two presenters would engage with each other, and the Christian presenter would discuss things in such ways. So what I saw modeled how you can speak respectfully, but speak truthfully. And it impacted how I spoke in the workplace. It impacted my 14-year-old son when he was during that time he had a summer job working in a totally non-Christian environment, and he engaged with his peers about spiritual things in ways that I was quite astounded at. And I think a lot of it was because we saw an example portrayed of how to speak respectfully, how to engage in a conversation and discussion. But we now live these privatized lives where we don't see an example of how it's done.
So we can kind of sequester ourselves from other people, and then we don't see healthy conversations happening in public. That happens on the political level too, right? Like, so when we normally see debates happening in public, it's usually pretty unhealthy. It's usually pretty angry. It's usually pretty aggressive. I think we're afraid to be with somebody who disagrees with us because we're afraid it'll turn that way, right? We're afraid it's going to go that way, and we're afraid to be the reason that it happened. So we'd rather not. Yeah.
law, you know, do you guys follow if you guys are, you know, abusing kids and, you know, doing really awful things that is even really obvious to us, we're not at the church, very awful things. And then another thing too, like when we were looking for churches, one thing we asked people, like, if your church disappeared from your neighborhood, like, will your neighborhood even know? Mm-hmm. Like, what are you doing, you know, to be the hand and feet of Christ, to go beyond the walls of your church?
Yeah.
I do wonder, like, if we have, I don't know, if, like, yeah, if the church has been, like, become unnecessary. I don't know, like, you know, we've been invisible to other people's lives and needs.
I think as we're thinking about the future, too, even thinking specifically about our own church, this is actually something that's been on my mind. I have been doing pretty earnest work on asking the question, what should the future of Evergreen look like? You know, I've been here now for 4 years. In that time, what I hope is that the Word of God has been preached, that the people of this church trust the session of this church, trust the pastor of the church, know that we love the gospel, know that we love Jesus. But I also think that we are at a stage where we do need to be earnestly sharing with the church a vision of what the future here ought to be, beyond simply continuing the status quo, keep doing what we're doing, but really what do things look like for the future? That is one of those questions that I would like to be asking, and that I think really should be in our minds as we're thinking about the future, is how can we, Evergreen, be a church that if we disappeared from the neighborhood, it would be devastating? Right, we want to be noticed if we're gone, and not just simply because we want to be missed, but because if we're missed, it means that we did something that mattered. And so, I think those are things that are on my mind, certainly. So, I'm glad you mentioned that, because that's actually something I've been thinking about even this week. If our church disappeared from the neighborhood, would anybody notice? There's even more we could talk about, but we're out of time. And so what I want to do next week is I want to talk about sort of traditional approaches to evangelistic methods that have been the norm in the past, that I think people, maybe a lot of us, have expectations of. And then I want to sort of present to you guys something that I presented to the session earlier this year. And what I presented to them, in essence, was a vision for evangelism, personal evangelism in this congregation. Something that I think sort of breaks through some of the barriers we've been talking about, some of the challenges that we've been talking about, but also I would say is still imperfect. So just like we saw there were imperfections with evangelism explosion and the four spiritual laws, what I'm going to suggest and present to you guys, I'm calling it network evangelism, it's not perfect. So I think it's still very difficult to break through, especially given some of the challenges that we've talked about. Privatization of life, the increasing spread of introversion, the disease of introversion. I say that as somebody who sometimes calls himself an introvert, so I'm picking on myself. But how do you break through those things? And so these things are really challenging. So what I want for this week is I'm going to do two things. I'm going to give you an assignment. Find somebody in your circle, somebody in your life that you will start praying for that they would come to Jesus. Somebody in your life that doesn't know Christ. If you don't know anyone in your life who doesn't know Jesus, find someone this week and start praying for them. So this is a very basic thing. And then I would like for you to share that with somebody else. Somebody else in this church, tell them who you're praying for. Tell them that person's name and tell them that you're doing this. So I'm not asking you to evangelize them yet. I'm just telling you, be praying for that person. Have someone that you're praying for, because I want you guys to be chewing on that, meditating on that. I want you guys to be thinking about other people than you're just yourselves this week, which I know you do. I know that you're already thinking about other people, but I especially want you to be thinking about somebody in your life that needs to know Jesus. So there, I don't usually give homework. That's homework this week though. And then when we come back next Sunday, we have three more of these left. I will try to get as far as we can. But I want you to know, I know that this is going to be very incomplete and that there's still a lot of work to be done and a lot more for me to share. So we're going to just do what we can with the time we have that Sunday school exists. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for all of those who are here that follow after you and know your name. I know that your people yearn to be useful to you. They yearn to see other people come to know Jesus. But I also know that there are obstacles, there are challenges, there are difficulties in doing this. I pray that you would break through those things. I pray that you would make us useful to you, that you would not that we would not be so foolish as to think that we are doing these things, but instead that we would know you are at work. You're at work among us, you're at work in us, and you will use us, not because we are worthy, but because you're a gracious God who loves sinners. And so I pray that you would help us this week, even now, to be praying for others to come to know you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.